The Bible reading today is from Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11. It appears on page 3 in the red Pew Bible, but about this far back. So it's the second page 3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to the devil, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship your God and serve only God.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on Jesus. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tim. Don. Let us pray. Lord God, bless us today. Move within us so we can move others. Lord, help me to bring a word to this people, to your people, that will make our world a better place. Amen. Well, first, I want to thank everybody for allowing me to be part of your church, and especially for allowing me to be here on the in this pulpit. I want to especially thank Pax and Lucinda and Todd and Wheezy and everybody else who's done sort of all the behind the scenes stuff to make this worship service happen. And I especially want to thank Katie for her care and her trust in letting me come up here and participate in this Lenten series. And Katie was very generous because she actually, when I said, I'd like to preach, she said, "Sure." And then she said, "And you can do whatever you want. If you want to do just whatever sermon you want, or I'm doing this Lenten series, and you can choose to do whatever." And I was really tempted, speaking of temptation, to go back to my Word file and pull out one of the common sermons that I use whenever I'm doing pulpit supply, whip that baby up, dust it off, boom. I know it's a good sermon. I don't know you all too well, so I can easily impress you. No pressure. It's easy. I was so tempted. So tempted. But I thought about it, and I prayed, and God was calling me not to be apathetic, but to give me a fresh word. So that's what I'm trying to do. And you know, believe it or not, my sermon is actually kind of on apathy and laziness, because I think it's something that we all struggle with. I know I certainly struggle with laziness, and it's interesting because laziness and sloth, or laziness, or you may be familiar with it, is one of the seven deadly sins, as sloth. And I might use sin a lot in this sermon, but when I say sin, I'm thinking of maybe a spiritual weakness. We need to remember that the word sin originally means to aim at something and to miss, to go down the wrong path. It's not an evilness or an uncleanness. It means you're trying to do the right thing, but it doesn't work out the way you want. It's a mistake. And sloth is one of the seven deadly sins. Laziness, apathy, procrastination. But you know, a lot of times these words are sort of a coverall, and they don't mean anything. You know, I'd like to go to the gym, but I'm too lazy. Why do I procrastinate? Because I'm lazy. But what does that even mean? A lot of psychologists will tell you today that often it takes more work to procrastinate and avoid the thing that you actually want to do. So it's not about laziness. There's something deeper there. And believe it or not, this sin of laziness goes very deep into the history of Christianity. And they've looked beyond that sort of general, oh, lazy, slothful, and they have a word for it that we don't use too much. It's an ancient Greek word. It's called acedia or akedia. And it means a spiritual apathy. It means a listlessness. And it literally means a lack of caring, a kind of feeling of, it doesn't really matter. And this, the monks of the early church period said this was the greatest sin next to pride. It was the most dangerous sin. And I wonder, and I think it still affects us a lot today. My brother is an ordained Buddhist monk, and he told me this great story about these two fathers that were meeting. Their kids are all went to college and graduated, and they're talking with each other. And one father says to the other, well, what's your son up to? And he says, oh, my son's really into Buddhism. He's meditating all the time. And the other one says, oh, that's so great. My son's lazy. He just sits at home and does nothing. And it's funny because they're doing the same thing. But one has a purpose. And it's interesting how, it's kind of always amazing to me how you can have this, someone who goes on a spiritual retreat for a weekend or just goes to a Bible study, and they hear the voice of God and they change and things happen in their lives. And then you can have a minister who's been at the pulpit and praying for years, and he's the same jerk he was when he was in seminary. So why is it that the voice of God can affect some people and not others? I think it has a lot to do with this sin of acedia. This feeling of, I don't care. Because even if you're doing all of the right things, saying all of the right things, all the right practices, if you don't care, it doesn't go anywhere. As Paul says, without love, your faith, your actions, none of it. It's all just a hollow gong. And so I started thinking about the scripture that we're reading today, this story of the temptation. And it's been really fun talking to Katie and doing the Bible study and talking to other people about this scripture. This is the third or fourth week that we've read it. And that's intentional. It's interesting because it just goes to show how deep the scriptures are. You know, some people will say, oh, God said it, I read it, I believe it, it's true, it's there in black and white. Well, if it's that easy to understand, you don't need a preacher every Sunday to talk. I'd be out of a job. You need, because there's so many meetings, because God is talking to you, and you got to open your mouth, open your mind up, open your heart up to the Word of God. God is still speaking. And so we get all these different interpretations, and then in the past few weeks, one theme that's gone through to me at least, has been the subtlety of temptation. Temptation is easy to ignore when the devil pops up with horns and a pitchfork and it's obvious. It's those subtle corruptions. It's the idea of, I want to be the best that I want to do the best that I can, turning into, I want to be the best. It's the idea of, I want to help people, to, I want to control people. It's these actions that end up changing, that end up becoming the horrible temptation. And I started thinking about Jesus in the desert and the temptations that he had to face. And we focus on the three big ones, but I think sometimes we need to look, step back and look at the bigger picture, the larger context. And we kind of overlook the big temptation that he even set up for himself. He went into the desert for 40 days of fasting and prayer. 40 days is a long time. So what all did he do during that time? I mean, in our Bible, it's only, you know, 11 verses or 14 verses. In Mark, it's mentioned it's like one verse or half a verse. But it was 40 days. So what was going on during that time? And when did these temptations of Satan, or the tempter, or the devil, or his own personal demons, when did they come? Was that at the end of the 40 days? Was it one here and then spaced out every week? Is it an allegory for the struggle that he was constantly going through throughout those 40 days? And also, while we're asking questions, why did Jesus go out into the desert to be tempted? Why did he do this? Most scripture will say, you know, most people will agree, oh, well, he went out in the beginning of his ministry. But oddly enough, he was baptized before he went out. And normally you would fast or struggle before you get baptized. It's almost like he got ordained and then he was kind of like, well, wait a minute, do I really want to do this? So why was Jesus out there? Well, rather than asking him, I'd ask you, why would you go out into the desert for 40 days? Well, you might be thinking, not me, I'm not going to go out into the desert for 40 days and starve. That's crazy. But why would you go on a religious retreat? Why would you go do a intensive prayer experience? Why do you come to church? There's lots of reasons, but a lot of people would say, well, to come closer to God. So maybe Jesus' idea was he was going out there to commune with God and to plan out his ministry. But if that was the case, he went way wrong. Because instead of meeting God in the desert, he met the devil. He met his own demons. And instead of going on a spiritual retreat to get in tune with his spiritual life, he was actually tempted to abandon his spiritual life. He was tempted to leave it all behind and go into a more earthly existence. So it makes me wonder, what are the other temptations that were going on here? Did Jesus struggle with his own doubt, with his fear that maybe he wasn't going to be good enough? Maybe his fear that he was delusional? Maybe his fear of, what is the point? Will people really understand what I'm going to do? Well, I've studied a lot of church history, and the monks, the early Christian monks who would try to go out into the desert, and they would try to emulate Jesus' experience, and there's still monks that do this today. They talked about the greatest evil in the desert, the greatest temptation, was this acedia, this feeling of pointlessness, spiritual apathy, and this idea that maybe you weren't ever getting anywhere. And they called it the noonday demon, because it was easy to feel like you were accomplishing something in the morning. You had to get up, you had your morning prayers to do, you had to prepare for the day. In the evening, you could have your meal, you had your matins, you prepared for the go to bed. But at noon, there's nothing going on. There was no lunchtime for the monks. The sun is just sitting there up in the sky. It's barely moving. It's hot. You can't really work. Everything just seems stagnant and pointless. And I'm sure at that time, some of those monks felt like they were just silly old men in the desert. And that was the great temptation of acedia that they had to struggle with. Now, I don't know about Jesus' experiences, but I know that in my experiences, when I've done some fasting or prayer exercises, the temptation to quit is one of the greatest temptations. Maybe the best example for everybody to relate to is a diet, right? You go on a diet. How discouraging is it when you're on the diet for a week, 2 weeks, and then you get on that scale and nothing's changed? Or you lose 10 pounds and then 2 months later, you're back up. There's nothing more discouraging than when nothing is going on. And that's so hard. And it's so hard, especially when the same kind of thing happens when you're in the religious life or in the human services, the charity world. You keep trying and helping, and it seems like nothing changes. It seems like nothing is getting better. And you have this temptation to just go through the motions. Just do it, but not, your heart really isn't in it. One of the things said, acedia is like falling out of love. Because it's a sin not of, or a temptation not of action, like greed, but it's of inaction. And the danger is, of course, that great quote, for evil to prevail, good people only need to do nothing. And so there's this danger of doing nothing. And that is the worst. I think of it almost, another example I think of is like a race. It can hit you, because it's funny, because it can hit you when you're, even if you're successful, even if you're a great minister, a great social worker, or a great whatever, you can still kind of feel this listlessness of, what am I even doing? How am I really making a difference? And I think of a race and how when you're running in a race, maybe not a, I've never done a professional one, but, you know, when you already know that you're going to lose, when you get to the finish line, you just slow down and walk through. Or if you're way ahead, then why keep trying? You just kind of walk through the finish line. But God is always pushing us to keep going, to go faster, to go harder, to try more. To me, later on, I'm sure there'll be talk of that great scripture or the story where Jesus is anointed with oil. And the disciples complain about how that money could be used to help the poor. And Jesus says, well, the poor will always be with you. And people have used that quote to justify, well, we don't really need to help the poor then. They're always going to be here. So let's spend our money on something else, something higher or something that we can actually achieve. But no, the whole point here is that the poor is always going to be with us, and that's why we need to try even harder to do more. So we can't get overwhelmed by this feeling of helplessness, pointlessness, laziness, acedia. We need to push on. And that And so to sort of conclude my story, my sermon, I'm going to tell one more story about another monk story. And this is one of my favorites. There's a monk, and he goes to a monastery where he has to be silent all year, just pray and meditate. And he's allowed, once a year, he's allowed to go to the abbot and give him two words as a test to see where he is in his spiritual growth. So after 1 year, the monk comes to the abbot. The abbot says, "What do you have to say?" Monk says, "Food, terrible." So monk says, the abbot says, "Okay." Monk goes away, prays for another year. Comes back. "What do you have to say?" The monk says, "Beds, hard." Abbot says, "Okay." Next year, monk goes away, prays for another year, comes back. Abbot says, "So what do you have to say?" And the monk says, "I quit." And the abbot says, "Well, of course, all you do is complain." His heart wasn't in the right place. He was doing all the right stuff, saying, you know, doing the prayers, keeping silent. But his heart wasn't moving. So what do we do? How do we remedy, how do we protect ourselves from this feeling of pointlessness, this acedia? Well, as with much of Christianity, the answer is simple and not simple. We keep ourselves open to love. We keep doing what we're doing, and we persist in what we're doing. We don't, when we feel this sort of apathy closing in, and we start to feel maybe resentful or hostile towards those around us, we have to open ourselves up and keep doing what we're doing, keep caring. We have to, when we feel that God is far away, we need to seek out God. When we feel purpose, when we feel caged with doubt and fear, and we feel purpose without purpose, then that's where we need to try extra hard to seek out that purpose, seek out that love, seek out that God. We need to persist in our love. And to end, I'd paraphrase Mother Teresa when she said, "People may resent you when you are kind to them. Be kind anyway. You may do good works that are forgotten, but do good works anyway. Persist in love and overcome that noonday demon." In your bulletins today, there is a piece of paper with two questions on it. And if I remember correctly, the questions are, how do you persevere through struggle? And how does God motivate you to overcome apathy or possibly cynicism? And I would invite you to meditate on those questions, and if you feel, and maybe write a few answers, and if you feel called later on, there'll be a chance to bring them up as an offering for our service. Amen.